Please don't close your Bibles, and if you have, could you reopen them at Exodus chapter 25 as we continue our journey through this fascinating and wonderful book. Let's bow our heads to pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word that you've given it to us for our learning. Please help us to read and submit to it, to understand it, not to read into it, and also not to get out of it less than you've put there for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we thought last week about God's people leaving Sinai. Sinai, that special place, the place where God renewed his covenant to his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you to where you'll have your own land. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to free you. And Sinai was a key place. Do you remember? It was where Moses had met with God in the burning bush. And it was a really significant place for the people of Israel. But now they were leaving this place. And to them, it could have felt like they were leaving God behind. Journeying off into the unknown to boldly go where no man has gone before. And I can tell how old you are by the understanding of that reference. But this, of course, was much more than a 5-year mission. It was a 40-year mission. And unless you're a Trekkie, that would have been lost on you. Never mind. They were journeying into the unknown, leaving God behind at Sinai. But were they? No. We saw last week that far from leaving God behind, God was going to go with them. And just like the people traveling through the wilderness, God was going to have his own tent. We call it the tabernacle. It was no ordinary tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. A very special one, pitched right at the heart of God's people, right at the heart of the camp. God was with them. Far from them leaving him behind, he was with them as they journeyed, at the heart of all that they did. God was among his people. As they journeyed in faith towards the place that God, in his covenant mercy, had promised to give to them. And as we think about God's special tent, we call it the tabernacle, we'll find out some things about it. We'll find out eventually that it has three parts, separated by curtains. An outer courtyard, where people could go to offer burnt offerings. An inner holy place where the priests burned incense before God. And then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God himself was met with. And each part, as we'll see, had special items within it. And it's quite interesting that Exodus works from the inside out. It works from the Ark of the Covenant outwards rather than outside in. So we've started right at the heart last week with the Ark of the Covenant. And now we're in the Holy of Holies thinking about some of the items that God said should be in this holy place. And the first item to be put in this holy place is a table. Verse 23 of Exodus 25. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a moulding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it a handbreadth wide and a moulding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners of its 4 legs. Now, the first thing I notice about this table is, like the Ark of the Covenant, it's surprisingly small. I was very surprised when I did the work on the Ark of the Covenant to find how small it was. And this table is also pretty small. Think much more a coffee table than a dining table. It's not particularly impressive. It's made of wood, the same wood as the Ark of the Covenant, and it's overlaid with gold, just like the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not just the way it's constructed, there are other things that make it like the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 26, we saw that it had four rings. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant had four rings for poles to go through to be carried? Well, the table has just the same. Four rings for poles made of acacia wood covered in gold so it could be carried. Now, presumably, that's just a good way to transport heavy items through the desert. It would have been pretty heavy if it was solid acacia wood covered in gold, even if it was only coffee table sized. And you wouldn't want to drag it through the desert. So it's a sensible expedient to make it carryable. And then to be laid on this table, there are some special items. Verse 29. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. So it's got these plates and dishes stacked on it. And it's got flagons and bowls stacked, probably quite neatly, on this little gold coffee table. And then in verse 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. We know from the book of Leviticus and other places that the bread of the presence consisted of 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes, in two rows of six or two piles of six. And that was just put on the table. So why such careful instructions for this table that seems to have been very little more than just a place to put things? A bit like a side table in a hallway that collects all kinds of junk. Why make it so special? What does this special table mean? Does it have any meaning at all? Or is it just that it's constructed and we're supposed to ignore it? It's almost incidental. Well, here we run into a little bit of a problem. Because over the centuries, godly men, great preachers and theologians, have wondered and tried to work out what the whole of the tabernacle is about. They've tried to identify what the colours mean, what the ornaments mean, what the decorations mean, what the hangings on the walls mean. What is it all about? And some godly and otherwise men have come up with some strange ideas. Let me give you a couple. Josephus, who was not a believer, he was Jewish, and he was a Jewish historian. He wrote all about the history of the Jewish people around the time of Jesus. Josephus said this: the tabernacle is a microcosm of the world. It's got three parts, and they represent the parts of the world: the earth, the sea, and the heavens. And it's got a candlestick with seven branches, representing the seven planets. Now, make of that what you will. That was apparently quite a widely held view around Jesus' time among the Jewish people. Is he right? Well, what about moving forward in time a bit? Gregory the Great, he said this: the Ark of the Covenant is the church, with four rings representing the four Gospels. Is he right? One of my great heroes in terms of theology and writing is Jonathan Edwards, who lived in North America. And I say this every time I mention him, for the sake of anybody who's American, we have an American visitor here this morning, we need to remember that Jonathan Edwards was British because he lived before independence, right? So Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher in North America, fantastic theologian. He said this, "The ark is God. The showbread is Christ. Candlesticks and oil are the Holy Spirit." Interesting. Could be. What about John Wesley? We all know who John Wesley was. I think he gets closer, and we'll see why in a minute. He says this, "As the ark signified God's being present with them, so the 12 loaves signified their being present to God." We'll come back to that in a moment. It's amazing, isn't it, how when even great and godly men and women as well, I'm sure, with their great learning and huge brains and devotion to God, can go off on such flights of fancy. How are we to make sense of it? How are we to make sure that we are not going off on flights of fancy and reading things in that are never intended to be there? Well, one excellent commentator says this. "We need to be careful not to invent a meaning of our own. And here's the key. We should not read into the Bible anything we are not able to read out of it." Now that's a pretty good control, isn't it? Don't read anything into the Bible that we can't read out of it. So we let the Bible be our guide and not our own flights of fancy. In other words, we must understand Scripture with Scripture. So let's think a little bit more and come back to the tabernacle and the table in particular. All we're told about this table is that it is to put things on. A pot for incense, pots for use in worship, 12 loaves of bread. So why the special instructions? Well, I think, perhaps, because nothing is ordinary to God. If a table is in the holy place and God says that's where it should be, performing the function for which it was designed and constructed, then it's not ordinary, is it? It is special. God has given it a special purpose and a special place. In God's presence, everything is special. In God's presence, everyone is special. Do you feel unimportant this morning? Yeah, it's a very commonly held or felt emotion to feel unimportant, like you don't matter, like when you leave this world, there won't be any mark left behind. Do you feel like that? Like nobody really notices you, like you're insignificant, like you're forgotten? Do you feel perhaps just a little bit like a small, boring wooden side table that people just dump things on, don't notice the table? But this ordinary table, this ordinary side table, is made beautiful. It's made to look like the ark. It's made to look like the thing that represents God's presence, God himself. The representation of the way to God. This table is made in the same fashion. A simple jug or flagon may too seem insignificant, but when they're used in God's service, the way God designed them, constructed the way God designed, when they're used in the way God intended, they're made beautiful. These flagons and plates are made of pure gold. See, in God's tent, in God's kingdom, everything is special. Everyone is special. And that point is picked up again in the New Testament. That's no flight of fancy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul picks up that very theme that everybody in God's service is special. So what are the bread? Well, 12 loaves, one for each tribe, to be baked fresh once a week and eaten at the end of the week by the priests. It would have been unleavened bread, so it wouldn't have gone stale in the way our bread would. So a week old bread would still have been palatable. And it was fresh, it sat there for a week, and then the priest ate it before it was replaced. What is that about? Well, we know a lot about pagans offering food to their gods. Do you remember some time ago there was a thing about Hindu gods drinking milk? Do you remember that on TV? No, it was in the news. People offering milk to the Hindu little sculptures of Hindu gods. And the gods actually, or the little things, little statues actually drinking the milk. It was a very strange thing. But they were offering food to their gods. Is that what's happening here? It's food to be offered to God. Well, what does the Bible say? In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes this. You, that is God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God causes all the stuff that's grown, all the food that's made. It's God's gift to us. Now, if God's giving us this day by day, does he need food from us? Of course he doesn't. It's a ridiculous notion. Of course he doesn't need food from us. And yet, in the tabernacle, this bread was offered to God. And what happened? God promptly gave it back to the people. Interesting. They offered the bread and it was given back to the people and the priests ate it. See, God provides everything for us. Everything. And it's easy for us to say that in our heads, but quite difficult sometimes for us actually to remember it and realize it. Sometimes we want to cling on to things that God has given us. But God has given us everything. Even that we offer to him, he's given us in the first place. And even when we offer it to him, he blesses us back. That's just amazing, isn't it? What kind of a God is that? He gives us everything we have, we offer to him, and he blesses us by giving it back to us, and more besides. We don't serve God because he needs us to. We need to get out of that kind of thinking. We should serve God because we need to, not because he needs us to. Because it's what being truly human is about, serving God. And in the New Testament, those who belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ are called a kingdom of priests. You can read that in 1 Peter 2. A kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices to God. So this bread that comes to the priests in the Old Covenant is rightfully seen as ours. All of us, we're a kingdom of priests. Now, in this bread, many have seen Jesus Christ. And one of those quotes earlier on said, the bread is Jesus. Was it Jonathan Edwards? The bread is Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that sustains you, that gives you life. And there may be a lot in that, but there isn't time to develop that thought any further this morning. But go away and think about that one. Is it justified? Back to the table. And as we look at the scriptures, we find that tables have great significance in and throughout the whole of the Bible. Just some random examples. In Psalm 23, you know, the great psalm, the Lord's my shepherd. What happens at the end? You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. You prepare a table. It's a picture of somewhere safe. Somewhere where provision is made and safety from enemies. In Malachi chapter 1, God's people were judged because they despised God's table. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says this to a centurion, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' words, following him, trusting him, means you will be at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Something great to look forward to, isn't it? Matthew 21. Jesus overturns the tables in the temple because they were despising God's special place. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. See, table has a special meaning in the Bible. It means a place of safety, a place of provision. Tables and meals together suggest friendship and love. To be at the table of someone suggests associating fully and wholly with them, being totally confident and at home in their presence. Isn't it significant that Jesus spent his last hours before going to the cross around a table with his friends? And isn't it significant that we have a table here this morning where we're going to remember Jesus' broken body and shed blood for us? See, a table is a place of total association, of friendship, of love, of honor. And it's this close fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only this, that transforms our ordinary, forgettable, insignificant wooden tables that we are into something that is spectacular and beautiful for God and for his kingdom. Let's bow our heads to pray. God our Father, we thank you so much for these few verses. And we thank you that you transform us from being insignificant to being beautiful for you. Help us to be those who follow you, who trust you, who submit to you, and who live for you in remembrance that all that we have comes from you anyway. May you be glorified through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.